not just a room like this filled with people, but think of all believers over all time, the amount of people that is to stand before the throne of God and lift our voices together there. What a beautiful thing that is. That's a great thing. Well, today we join with our youth from the youth conference. The youth conference usually takes place just after Christmas, between the Christmas and New Year's season. It doesn't feel very much like Christmas outside with the rain and so on. As many of you know, I've never been a big one for making a big connection between the days surrounding December 25th and the birth of our Savior, particularly in worship. I don't think necessarily that's the thing. I certainly think it's appropriate for the church to acknowledge the significance of the incarnation of Christ. It's a very, very significant event. At the same time, I don't really have any trouble celebrating the more commercial sort of Christmas that is out in our society, with the gathering of family, the decorating of trees, buying gifts and showing love to our family members and so on, eating special foods. I never have any problem with that side of things at all. I just find the intermixing of those two things very awkward. But when God in his providence works it out so that I happen to be preaching through a book on Isaiah that speaks about Jesus Christ's coming, about the coming of the servant of God, and he does it in a day that happens to follow immediately after our nation's celebration of the 25th of December as a Christmas, that I can hardly ignore it. Today's passage is Isaiah chapter 49, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. And this chapter is the second time in Isaiah's prophecy where we encounter the promise of this coming of the servant of the Lord in a very particular way, who God himself is going to send to the world to bring salvation to those he's chosen to redeem. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll read through the whole chapter. This is in a section of Isaiah where he's bringing comfort to the people of God, a people who are about to go into exile in Babylon. Hear God's word. And as I read this, try to discover, if you can, who is speaking. Who is the one articulating the words here? Obviously, it's the prophet Isaiah. But who is the one he's speaking of? Who is speaking in the words? So listen to what we say here. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, Lord, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders, make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste, go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallow you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. And then you shall say in your heart, who has borne these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's an encouraging passage of Scripture. I love Zechariah chapter 2, where the prophet says there that what he sees is a Jerusalem. And he's not talking about the old city of Jerusalem. He's talking about the kingdom of God, the heavenly church, the new Jerusalem coming down, as it were, out of heaven. And what does he see? He doesn't see them locked in this little brick wall or a stone wall that goes around their city. God says, I will be in your midst, and I will be a fire all around you. I will be that God. This is the size. It won't hold the people in. It's so full of people. Our first introduction to this coming servant in Isaiah, I think probably you could find earlier hints, but certainly the declaration of his coming is clear in chapter 42, where we learn that he's coming as the chosen one of God. He's coming as a humble servant of God, one filled with the Holy Spirit. And he would introduce mankind to this kingdom of God that would be broader in scope than merely just the tribes of Israel and Judah. Let me read the first three verses of that chapter. It says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. It's a good picture of the coming servant of God who's going to do this work. He's such a humble servant, such a gentle, compassionate one who treats people that way. Now, chapter 49's reference to the coming servant, one at least, I think, of there's three servant songs that are recorded in Isaiah. This is the second one in chapter 49. It tells us more specifics about this one who is humble, filled with the Spirit, who's coming. What is he going to do? What is his mission? Of course, with the revelation of the New Testament, the outworking of history, we know with absolute certainty who we're talking about here. We don't have any question in mind. This is Jesus Christ. And we're used to hearing Jesus when we looked at the New Testament. We turn to the Gospels and we know that he speaks there, and we're used to hearing almost from his lips Jesus' own words. Are you used to hearing that in the Old Testament? Do you think of hearing the words of Jesus in the Old Testament when he speaks? Well, perhaps you do, because one of the things that we do in this denomination, if you've been around our denomination very long, is that we sing the Psalms so often that you get to hear Jesus speaking in the Psalms. He's the one who often speaks there. But his voice is actually the first voice you hear when you turn to Isaiah chapter 49. It's Jesus who's the speaker. Really. It's the New Testament Jesus speaking in the Old Testament here. This is what he says. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Jesus is saying, it's me. God is the one who formed me in the womb of my mother. He made me to be his sharp arrow in his hand. In a sense, these words should be printed in red. right? Do you have these red letter editions of your Bible? Why isn't this one in red in your Bibles? I'm not sure. That this is Jesus is also confirmed by the book of Revelation, right? That borrows the same language to speak of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, the very first chapter, verse 16, John is writing there, and he sees Christ in the imagery, and in the imagery of Isaiah, he describes what he sees. And he says, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Where's he getting that imagery from? That's Isaiah. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Again in chapter 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The New Testament makes it very, very clear, crystal clear, that Jesus is the Son of God. But the New Testament wasn't informing us of something new. Clearly, Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord as the Son of God. This one who we're talking about here is the Son of God who's coming. And we've already sung in our service, and I hope you're attentive when you are in worship and you come along to the next psalm and you think, what is this doing here? I hope you think about that and say, what is this psalm chosen for? We sang Psalm 127. Where does that fit in with what we're going to be talking about? Well, we love Psalm 127 because it talks about the promises. Often we cherish it because it talks about our children and the promises to our children. But there in verses 3 to 5, listen to what it says. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. There's an association between these children as arrows. Now, where am I going? A man's children are called arrows placed in his quiver. Well, Jesus speaks in verse 2 as the servant of the Lord, and he says he is assured that he is an arrow in the quiver of his Father. This passage is referring to Christ speaking about God, his Father. Jesus says, he made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. It's a strong allusion to the fact that this servant of the Lord is the Son of God. Earlier in chapter 49, Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would be with child and would give birth to a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel. This Son of God, the servant of the Lord, is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. So here you have God with us being the Son of God, a visitation of the divine to earth. But the coming of this divine Son of God is predicted at a sad moment in Judah's history. Again, Israel has already been dispersed by this time. The people to the north, the 10 tribes, are all dispersed in Assyria and various other places. Now we're left with these two tribes of Judah, sort of the remnant of God, and yet their history is a bad history. They've been in bad shape, as it were, spiritually. They are failing miserably at what they were supposed to be as a people of God, and they are now going to be sent off into discipline by God, their Father, in a sense. The servant of God comes to them and brings hope. But the reality is that it would be quite possible for these people who are going to go off into exile and God is going to discipline them. He didn't just promise that they would be taken into discipline. He also promised that he would deliver them. Ironically, he uses the phrase, the servant of the Lord, to refer there to Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, who is going to bring the people back. He's going to be used of God to allow the people to return. This deliverance at his hands was promised, but the reality is that it would be quite possible for that servant of the Lord to bring the people back to Jerusalem, to bring them back physically to that site, as it were, from exile, return bodily to Jerusalem and to the temple of God without ever having really spiritually changed, really learned the lessons of the discipline, have repented of their sin, and without ever having been transformed, reconciled with God as they should have been, and so on. So it was possible for that to happen, and so this servant of God is going to bring a change about that. He's not going to let that happen, to bring true transformation to his people. This is true salvation. For as sinners, we are not able to transform ourselves. We're not able to change ourselves. We need the Lord's work in our hearts. And this is something only God gives as a gracious gift. Now, Israel, apart from God's intervention, continued to be a sinful people, fall back into idolatry again and again. And they had failed at God's calling to be a holy people set apart by him to carry out his mission. In a sense, they had been called to be a type of Christ. They had been called to carry out a mission of God. But in that calling, they failed again and again throughout the Old Testament. And for this reason, Isaiah now writes that God's servant will be a faithful Israel. He'll be a faithful antitype of Israel. He'll do what they failed to do. At the servant of God, he was going to come and He was sent on a mission from God. He's going to carry out the mission that they had failed in. And that mission was to be a light to the nations. That's what Israel had been called to do. They had been called to represent the God, their father, on the earth, to be his mouthpiece, to speak the truth to all the other nations, to bring revelation of God from the prophets to the rest of the world. And what Israel as a nation had failed to do, God's own son would now come to do in fullness. Israel was called out of the world to be a people holy unto God. He would be holy unto God. And to be a herald to the world of redemptive grace of God. And he would be that herald. Israel had failed. Now, but part of the mission that this servant was sent on from God's inform involved a transforming of these failed missionaries, as it were, into true missionaries, into the real Israel, the ideal Israel, the perfect Israel. He came as an Israelite child. He came and was baptized. Why did he be baptized? Well, he was baptized to identify himself with the covenant people of God. And eventually he would serve as Israel's substitute. And again, we're not speaking of Israel merely in terms of the genetic lineage, as if just being born from Abraham made you one of these. Because Paul gives us a hint in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, where he says, "For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." He's talking about something different. We're talking about Israel in terms of the subset of truly redeemed people who were living within Israel. Now, those are the remnant who had been separated from God because of their sin, who were torn, as it were, from God's presence in the temple in Jerusalem and were handed over to their enemies, the fallen people of Babylon, and dispersed into their exile, will be reconciled to God. They're going to be brought back and brought near to him once again. They're not merely distant from the temple. And of course, many of them thought of it that way. They feel like we're going into exile. We can't be at home. We can't carry out our worship as we always have and so on. The main issue is that they're distanced from God. And they're feeling that from the God of the temple spiritually. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says this, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in your mind, who were doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body," that's Christ, "in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." He's done this work to bring you back to God, to present you to God again. 1 Peter 3:18 speaks about that. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." The idea is to bring you back and to have this union again. So this is Jesus' mission as the servant of the Lord. This is what he's going to do. Our passage says he came to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Now, Cyrus is going to do that as a type of this one who is the servant of the Lord. He's going to bring him back physically, but the servant of the Lord we're talking about here, Jesus, is going to bring them back with a heart transformation so that they're really united to God. Now, the sword and the arrow imagery that I talked about here a little bit ago in verse 2 speaks to the fact that this mission is not just a peaceful mission that he's on. You don't use arrows and swords in a peaceful mission. This is a wartime effort. It's going to be an active war, as it were, an instrument, a sharpened war instrument for this task. Jesus is going to be made to be that. He's going to be a sharp sword arrow to do God's will, and God will be glorified in what he does. Now, we've already alluded to Revelation 19, verse 15, but I want you to note there what the sword does. What does the sword do in his hand, in his mouth? It says there, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." God the Father is equipping his servant, his son, Jesus, to be this one who is a powerfully useful tool. In this case, it's often by his mouth, his speaking, his powerful eloquence for the utterance of words which would penetrate the heart like a sharp sword would penetrate. Jesus would teach. He would speak with a heavenly authority like no one had ever heard before. That's something you find often as you go through the Gospels. He's speaking with an authority we've never seen before. And the rabbis and the teachers just stand in awe, and even many of them were converted hearing his word as it penetrated their hearts. Now, when this Son of God comes, he'll serve as Israel's representative. Not only would he be the Son of God, he's also come as a fully man as well. He's going to be fully man. He speaks of God the Father forming him in the womb. Clearly, this is a reference to Mary, to Jesus, his mother, who conceived though she had not been with a man. Who did that? God did it. And the servant of the Lord would come as a man to minister to mankind. And being fully human, there would be times when he would feel the emotions of a human being. And that's expressed here in Isaiah 49 as well. We see that prophetically. We hear the servant of God crying out to his father in verse 4 in response to what he observes to be the state of these people that he's come to redeem, the state of Israel. He says, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. You think about Jesus in the Gospels. What do you hear about the situation? Well, he faced rejection and unbelief and prejudice and misunderstanding among the people, the very people who were to be the Christ example, as it were, to the world. He was a man acquainted with grief, this Jesus, largely because of the hearts of the people he came to minister to. And yet there's a confidence in his Father's decreed will. As Jesus goes about his work, even though it doesn't get a great response from many, he's confident, he's unshaken. He knows that God will take that which he has called him to do and make it effectual to his purposes. He says, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense is with my God. He knows that. I just want to pause here for a minute and say, we would do well to learn from Jesus here, his example, when we have labored and we don't see a lot of fruit from it. As Christians, we try our best, and we're very weak at it, but we try our best to make a witness and have some influence in the world. And if we've been faithful to do what God has called us to do, then we can be certain that it is not work done in vain. We have to have our hope in God. Surely my right is with the Lord. So the answer to discouragement is not to look at yourself and how you can do better. It's to look to God. You labor faithfully, for sure, acknowledging his sovereignty, but then you rest trustfully in him to perform his perfect will. This confidence in the Lord and in the Father comes from God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. This is our hope, isn't it? It is the promises of God. We typically speak of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is huge. But technically, that covenant was the fruit of another covenant that preceded it. Do you think of that? What is it, the covenant that precedes the covenant of grace? Well, I'm referring to the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant within the Trinity. This covenant of redemption refers to the covenant made within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which established the plan of salvation even before the creation of the world, even before the fall. God planned and he redeemed and he promises that he will do this. And the promise takes place among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in Isaiah chapter 49, we're given a snapshot of some of the dialogue that exists between the Father and the Son as that plan is being put into effect. How is it going to work itself out? In verse 7, God has been speaking to his people, Israel. He's been giving them comfort and so on. But then in verse 8, he shifts, and who's speaking now and to whom? In verse 8, the Father now addresses his Son, his chosen servant. And this is what he says, thus says the Lord to his Son, Jesus. He says, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. I will give you, Jesus, as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture, and so on. And I will make all my nations a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and people will come from the north and the south and the east, and so on. He mentions there Syene, or another version says Sinim. A lot of debate about where that is. He's talking about the people who are to the east of the Jordan River, to the people of the north and the south. But then he mentions this Syene, or Sinim. Not quite sure, that the commentators are not sure, but Sinim actually refers, or sounds like it's at least referring to someplace in China. That's the name of the Chinese people. Why are they mentioned here? Well, at least this is the distant peoples, as well as those who are nearby. But the whole point is north, south, east, and west. These people from all over are coming. And God was giving Jesus as a covenant to these people. His life was the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. But specifically, when he died on the cross, Jesus' blood was the inauguration of what he called the new covenant. New covenant. It's signified in the Lord's Supper when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What are we talking about? Are we talking about something other than the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption? No. It's not new in its kind. It's new in its quality. It's a new covenant in quality. This new covenant was envisaged by the prophet Jeremiah, for example, and he speaks of the transformation of the heart again. This is what's going to characterize this. And God is going to do this phenomenal work of transferring wayward people into a true Israel, into a new people, a people of God who are truly His. Listen to what He says in Jeremiah 31, verse 17. There is hope for your future. He's addressing the people. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. But he wasn't just merely referring to the physical return of the people from exile. He goes on in verses 31 to 33. Listen to what he says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's another exile that he brought them out of, right? My covenant that they broke, he says, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. The new covenant that Jesus is inaugurating is going to be a heart covenant. It's going to be a change there, and that's where the work takes place. Jesus is going to come. He's going to inaugurate the kingdom of God, whereby His Spirit is going to take up residence in those hearts of the people, of His people, Israel. Jesus would teach the true meaning of the law, and that law would be written on their hearts. But the glory of this passage is not just that Jesus has promised to come and bring deliverance to Israel, a wayward covenant people who've already known God's word. The mission is broader than Israel. And you and I can be very thankful that that's the case. Now, if you've ever been around Pastor Rich Johnston for very long, I know many of you have, then you'll know that one of his favorite passages in the Bible, one he quotes at every meeting that you ever are with him in, that I've ever been in, it seems, is Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Especially the idea here that the glory being given to God through the work of this servant is not going to be big enough. It's too small a thing if it's limited just to these people of Israel. He quotes this all the time. He talks about God's ministry around the world. But the need of God's glory is to be manifested for His sake, that He would be given glory, is so great that it can't be limited to just these people of Israel, which is a remarkable redemption in itself. But all of creation has to bow to the Creator, to the Redeemer. Verse 6, this coming servant is said to be a light for the nations. And that's not the first time redemption is promised to the Gentiles, in Isaiah's teaching, certainly, but with this beginning to have a repetition of this idea that he's coming to speak to the nations, to the Gentiles, is starting to become clearer and clearer, and should have become clearer and clearer to the people. And yet, the fact that it didn't become very clear, certainly wasn't very clear in the Israelites' lives, the Pharisees, the Gentiles, you know, all the people that were part of the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law, and so on, when Jesus came, indicates how far the people of Israel were from their understanding of their calling to be a light to the nations. But God's salvation from the sin and the corruption that proceeded from the fall was never meant to be experienced just by this limited group of people who came from the family of Abraham. As God goes on to explain in verse 6, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's His goal. When Jesus came, He declares Himself to be a light. He says, I am the light of the world, right? It's not, I am the light to the Jews. I'm the light to the Israelites. That's not what He said. I came as the light to the world, the whole world. Derek Thomas points out that it's interesting that Paul, who is a servant of the Lord, if you want to say it that way, justifies his missionary expansion to the Gentiles when he's in Pisidian in Antioch and he's trying to defend himself. Why is he going to the Gentiles? He quotes from Isaiah 49 to give that point. He knows that his Savior, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, has given him this mission to go out to the Gentiles' world. So in Isaiah 49, it's Jesus speaking, and unlike other prophets, Jesus is a prophet in a sense, and Jesus who addresses them, he addresses them differently than other prophets have addressed the people of God. He doesn't say just to the people. He says in verse 1, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. You see, he's reaching out to all the people. This is a worldwide address. Now, I mentioned that this servant of the Lord is associated in verse 2 with a sword and then with an arrow. There's a lot in that. We've talked already about a good deal of it. But the first of those, if you think about a sword is for combat when you're right here, right? You're with the person right who's fighting you here. What is an arrow for? It's for those enemies that are at a distance. You shoot the arrow from a distance. And here you have Jesus ministering to Israel, though we're close to him. But you also have him being an arrow to those who are at a distance, even those perhaps in China or far beyond. And so you have this situation both being given to us. The promises of the success of the gospel from this passage as it goes forth, beginning with Christ's birth and continuing today, are so great. When you listen to these passages, it's very encouraging. And I don't have the time to go into the depth of the fullness of the latter portions of this chapter today. But when you look at that, you really are excited about what God says about the church. And yet, in reality, do you think, as you minister as a Christian in this world, do you walk around in your life with that kind of encouragement? Thinking of the walls of Jerusalem breaking down because it can't hold the people in it, and it's just the church is expanding so vastly. And do you go around with that kind of encouragement in your life? I bet your times, at least in your life, when you're discouraged in this work. Indeed, the church, you, can feel at times like your efforts never make any headway in this crooked and perverse world that we live in. But Isaiah chapter 49 gives you reassurance in the face of your doubts, in the face of your experiences. It gives us the truth of God's word. This is what it is. Hearing this message, Judah knew that they were about to be cast by their God into a great discipline in Babylon. That's going to be a downtime for the people of God. They're going to be in exile. They're going to be among the pagans. They're not going to have access to the worship of God as they typically have. And you don't know much about that, people. You don't know what it's like not to be able to worship your God with freedom. Not to know how to come before God whenever you feel comfortable in public doing that. You just don't know it. But it's a reality around the world that people do face this kind of situation. And we've got to get used to it because who knows where our world is going. But you need to be ready for this. These people would feel abandoned in Babylon. They would feel like the kingdom is not expanding. God is not building his church. Like their enemies are far too strong. Like God had abandoned maybe his promises. And at times the church, you, may feel identical to that. And yet you and I are called to remember that Jesus was given to his earth as a covenant to the people. To establish the land. To apportion the desolate heritages. What does that mean? Right? Desolate heritages. What are you talking about when he talks about desolate heritages? Well, these people are going to be taken away from their land. And land is a big thing in Judah. You know, inheriting from your parents the land and your wealth and the estate from your folks and so on. That's a big thing. You're not to move the barrier marks. You're not to move the stones that mark out your land because that's your land. And God was big on returning that to the people and so on. But in exile, it's going to be taken away entirely from them. They're not going to have any hopes of that. And yet God says he's going to return you to the land and you're going to get back your heritage. What are we talking about spiritually? Because this isn't just about these people returning to Judah in Jerusalem. What spiritually have we as an inheritance that is given to us? I don't know if you caught it, but Jeff Jones in his prayer this morning talked about the inheritance we have in heaven. And we look forward to that inheritance. And that's what we're talking about here. At least at the very minimum, we could say that we have a home with Christ given to us as our inheritance, heaven. And that may seem to you very, very far away at times. It may feel to you like this hope of actually being among the people of God in heaven, free from sin, having my burdens removed entirely and all those things, that may seem very far away from you. It may feel like you're in exile, that that's been robbed from you by the world. You may feel forgotten. And yet in verse 15, God assures us, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? I've seen that in real life. I've seen mothers care very little for their child. Hard to imagine. And if you've been a mother, I've never been a mother, but if you've ever been a mother, some of you anticipate perhaps being mothers. It's going to be hard for you to imagine once you have a child what that's like. How could I possibly forget this child that came from my own body? And yet it happens. And yet God says, I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. What is it that makes you feel like you've lost your inheritance or may lose it? Often it's our own behavior. It's our own waywardness. It's our own brokenness, our own weakness. But God says to you, I have taken you as a child of God, and I've engraved you on my hand. It's not going away. You're not going to be forgotten. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, there are three aspects to the promised transformation that the servant is going to bring, and I won't go into depth in these, but these are listed in verses 18 to 20, and they're very encouraging. A worn-out mother will be given the joy of a bride. That's one of the things. Those who are Israel who feel very much like they're not bearing fruit, they're not being very fruitful, a worn-out mother are going to be given the joy of a bride, the anticipation of the beautiful things that God will do. Secondly, an empty city is going to be filled to overflowing. You know, again, they're anticipating them coming and wiping out the city, which, of course, they will do. Babylon will wipe down, tear down the city walls, tear down their temple, burn their houses to the ground. There'll be nothing left. And yet God says this empty city is going to be filled to overflowing. And then, and I think this is the greatest one, the population are going to be transformed. People are going to be transformed. I'm convinced that our greatest hope of all of these things, as we think spiritually of our inheritance in God, we are the New Jerusalem. You realize that today. You are the New Jerusalem. You are the church of God, who God loves. He's in your midst. He is a firewall around you. You don't need block walls around you because He is your wall. This God is the one who is our great comforter. And I'm convinced that our greatest hope of all of this is not to be found at the individual level, promise level, where Jesus promises us, and of course He does, and these are marvelous promises, that we will be saved personally at that level. The greatest hope I think we have that us will all be fulfilled really relies on the grander scheme of things, and that is that God promises that He will glorify Himself through His church. Because there's nothing that's going to stop God from getting glory from what He has made. Not sin, not a fallen world, not a broken world, not your inabilities, your weaknesses. God will glorify Himself through the fulfillment of His covenant of redemption, because it's a promise among the Godhead. There's no way He's going to allow anything to thwart that plan. All the mountains that may stand in the way, He says in verse 11, are going to be made like a road to get that done. Anything that might be a hindrance, I'm not a construction guy for the city, but if I was going to make a straight highway that I wanted to be the easiest way for the trucks to get along, it wouldn't be over a mountain. It wouldn't be down in a valley. It would be just a straight road. And that's what God says He's going to do for His own glory. If there's a mountain in the way, He's going to level it. If there's a valley, He'll fill it in to make the road smooth and direct so that He gets it done. All of these things. And He will draw the nations on that road to Himself. And He'll bring them in to this broken down mother who feels very unfruitful. And she's going to adorn herself with the people of the world. The church is going to be filled with people who are from this nation who used to fight them. And this nation who used to hate God. And this people. And if I just look around your faces, some of you are like that. We're all like this. We're all different people from different lands. And God has done great work in this work. All flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Verse 13 is something we ought to do. I was thinking, what do I say to all these people, especially to the young people that are here today? You've not been in the series of Isaiah, so you're kind of jumping in the middle here. But what are we to do when you hear a passage like this? Verse 13 is a good one. Sing for joy, O heavens and earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people, and He will have compassion on His afflicted. If you're feeling at all afflicted or just you need some comfort, Isaiah 49 tells you God is great and He's going to do this. So we need to labor on. And we need to do so with joy, filled with joy, filled with faith. Christ did come as a baby. He really did. December 25th, I don't know. But He really did come. And He did come and He did grow and He did serve God and is faithful to His work, His mission that God gave Him to do. He was holy in a not holy location, right? He was faithful to proclaim that word with power, with authority, in such a way that people's lives were transformed. And then He sent His Spirit to dwell among the church, to be faithful to work that out. He was fully God, fully man. He accomplished our redemption. He had completed it on the cross. His blood was shed on the cross. It was the blood of the new covenant, whereby His Spirit would indwell His people, and His law would be written on our hearts. He has reconciled you to God. It's done. You are right with God today. Sing for joy. Sing for joy because of that. He has reconciled you to God. He will never forget you. He will never leave you. He's got you engraved on his hand. The new Jerusalem, the church, will be filled to overflowing. You don't see it necessarily today. We happen to be encouraged today by our building being pretty full. But this is only a scratching of the surface, friends, because the church of God is growing and God will be glorified through it. He will bring glory to himself. And here's another encouragement to you. He is glorified by you. He really is glorified by your life, his work in your life, his transformation of your life. It may be a slow process, but he's working it out to completion. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, comfort your people today with this word. This is your word. We hear Jesus speaking even today. We hear, Lord, your spirit speaking through the prophet Isaiah to us and encouraging and bringing that comfort. Lord, we are comforted most and foremost by the fact that you are a God who will bring glory to yourself and that you will do that through your church. We thank you that you have engraved us, as it were, on your hand and that we are never to be forgotten by you. Lord, we have ups and downs, and many of the times we have many downs. We are very discouraged at times. I pray that you might lift us up, build our faith, and help us walk in faithfulness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing. Pastor George Gregory chose last